According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we? Are we looking for new heavens? Are we looking for a new earth? Are we looking for that righteousness? Scripture says we're supposed to, and yet so often believers get oriented to this world and they quit looking. They quit looking for the new heavens. They quit waiting for the Christ to return. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. As we deal with these wicked kings, the kings of Israel to the north, the kings of Judah to the south. 2 Kings chapter 8. We're on page 2 in your study guide. We tackled page 1 already this morning in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And almost got through chapter 8. And we'll wrap that up here at this time. Let's bow for prayer, asking for the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, your word is infinite, and your mind is infinite and perfect. And Father, there is no way that our finite minds can grasp the truth of your word. There's no way that our finite, imperfect, sinful minds can grasp the truth of your word except by the grace that you provide. And Father, by your grace, you've indwelled each one of us by the Holy Spirit. By your grace, you've given us the capacity to understand the infinite, eternal, living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, it is on the basis of grace that we're here this morning, thankful for the opportunity, rejoicing, Father, that you've freely given us these things. Thankful, Father, for the truth of your word, the value of which is far above rubies. So, Father, as we attain this wealth here this morning, as we lay up our treasures in heaven, as we realize that this is grace upon grace blessing, let us set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the beauty, upon the truth of your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So often, 1 and 2 Kings appears to be a political commentary on modern-day culture. It appears to be a commentary on 20th or 21st century American politics, 20th or 21st century American Christianity. And it's kind of sad, I think, that this is the area of the Old Testament that we're the weakest on. I think having done our walkthroughs where we string up our timeline and we put Adam at one end and we put Jesus on here and we put other people, and if I hang up Moses, you know, and I ask, you know, where does Moses go? And you can pretty well put him in between Adam and Jesus. And I say, well, where does David go? And you do real well. You do very well in Old Testament characters from Adam to Solomon. And then it's pathetic in between Solomon and Jesus Christ. That second half of the Old Testament from 1000 BC, that whole millennium from Solomon to Christ is really obscure. And yet it includes all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, all the minor prophets. It includes 1st and 2nd Kings, 2nd Chronicles, a number of the Psalms written during this time. It is a vital portion of the Old Testament. Because, why? Because, especially after the exile, the Davidic kingdom is gone. The Davidic throne is removed for the time being. They're either living in exile or they're after the exile. They're eagerly waiting for their Christ. And it is such a beautiful parallel to where you and I are today. There's not a Davidic king sitting on a throne today. We're eagerly waiting for the appearance of the Christ. And so everything in the latter half of the Old Testament has, in a first advent shadow application for where we are today, waiting for the second advent of Jesus Christ. And as they're eagerly waiting through 400 years of silence for the arrival of John the Baptizer, the arrival of Jesus Christ, these things should become very real to us as we look at them. So here we are in 2 Kings. And we'll start with verse 24 and following. Verse 24, Joram, who's also called Jehoram, slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. All right, we've been dealing with these kings. You got some notes in your study guide. You're going to try to keep your Joram and your Joram separate. It's also called Jehoram. There are variant spelling issues there between Jehoram and Joram. And then it gets more complicated because there's one Jehoram in the south, there's another Jehoram in the north. And they happen to be brother-in-law, as a matter of fact. They are related because the one in the south married Ahab's daughter, and so he's a brother-in-law to the Jehoram of the north. In any event, we tackled a lot of that last hour. The rest of this is just going to be your homework. Your homework is putting these things down together in a list, referring back to that chart we printed for you last week on the back page of study guide number 22. And you'll want to keep that as a scorecard in the weeks to come. Then verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So there's still one Joram in the north, but the other Joram in the south has died now, and his son Ahaziah has become king. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. All right, not a very long reign, not a very good reign. And his mother's name was Athaliah. That's not Alethea. Don't get her mixed up with my daughter. This is Athaliah. She's a very wicked girl and has nothing to do with my daughter. That's Alethea. This is Athaliah, okay? The daughter of Jezebel, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And he walked, this is reference to Ahaziah again in verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Of all the things that we have criticism of Jehoshaphat, he was basically a good king and he did away with a ton of idolatry. But his biggest snag was he kept forming alliances with Israel to the north. He went to war with Ahab. He went to war with Ahab's son and then Ahab's second son. And he gave Ahab's daughter to his son. Jehoshaphat really damaged his children and his children's generation because of what he had done in forming those alliances with Israel to the north. Verse 28, and he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Okay? Now some of this, again, if you get twisted around, if you get lost and confused, sometimes just drawing a picture helps. All right, you still have a Joram in the north here, but now this Joram died, who was married to Athaliah. Now his son, Ahaziah, has become king. And now Ahaziah, together with Joram, they're going to go together to the northwest, and they're going to fight at Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of the Arameans. Problem is that Hazael is there by the will of God. Hazael is there, and he was anointed to be there, and he was established by the prophet Elisha. He is going to be the tool, the instrument that the Lord uses to inflict wrath and judgment upon Israel. So they go to war in the northeast, and the Israeli king, Jehoram, or Joram here, is wounded. And so they evacuate him to a MASH unit, we would say, in modern terms. And he goes back to heal of his wounds, and he goes back to Jezreel to heal of his wounds. And the king of the south, that is the king of Judah, goes to visit him while he is recovering. And that's how chapter 8 comes to a close. All right? Leading us right on in to chapter 9. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room." All right? Now, the scene is taking place here while the king is recovering at Jezreel. He's recovering from his wounds. But the army is still out there at war. The king's back there at Jezreel at the MASH unit, and the army's still out there at war. And now Elisha is going to designate a work assignment here. We don't even know who this young man is. Kind of like in the New Testament, Paul was sending Timothy everywhere, dispatching him to Thessalonica, dispatching him to Philippi, sending him to Ephesus, getting work done. And so this unknown prophet is doing so, according to the Elisha's instructions, according to the will of the Lord. And all of this, in selecting Jehu, is all fulfillment of what Elijah was told to do back in 1 Kings. This is fulfillment of the will of God that was revealed to Elijah. And so it happens. Verse 4, the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He knew precisely who it was he was looking for. So he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." What an opportunity. You know, would things be simpler in our country if instead of those elections every 4 years, we just simply had prophets who came along and poured oil on the next president's head and said, "You are now going to be president of the United States"? See? Well, I don't know. You can ponder that if you like. We're not called to be a theocracy, so it would never happen. And still, it seems like a much simpler way to arrange things. In any event, God's sovereignty maintains itself throughout, regardless of what human mechanism we think we create to express human will. So he anoints Jehu as the king. And provides him with instructions. Not only is he going to be king, but he is going to be the instrument to destroy the house of Ahab. The Lord has already totally destroyed the house of Jeroboam. He's totally destroyed the house of Baasha that replaced Jeroboam. Now he's going to go through his third wholesale destruction of a reigning house of Israel, the house of Ahab. So he says, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Like I just said, this is the third time now that he has totally removed a ruling house from Israel. "The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Sometimes when you teach a tough Bible class, what you really want to do, instead of going through the flippy doors and going into the hallway and seeing everybody, all you really want to do is either crawl under here or maybe head the fire exit and just get out of there. All right? And that's what this prophet wants to do. And he does. Finishes his message and flees. All right? Now, this is not a new message. This is a message that's been being preached for years. In fact, Elijah was given this message. And yet this message was deferred. The judgment was delayed. And we saw why on Thursday night. We saw because in spite of all the evil and all the wicked of King Ahab, when he was rebuked, when we saw on Thursday night, he humbled himself and he repented. A glorious thing that we looked at on Thursday night was the humbling of Ahab. And it wasn't just an external show. It was a legitimate humbling that the Lord commented on. And so he deferred the judgment on the house of Ahab until after Ahab's physical death. Now he's inflicting the wrath that he had promised all those years before. See, God's in control. And we just think that we know what's going on. We're so finite in our thinking. And if something delays 5 years, if something delays 10 years, we think, oh my goodness, it's terrible. How could God be waiting so long? And yet with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. What's a 5-year delay? What's a 10-year delay? What's a 1,000-year delay? You realize Jesus Christ, the final promise in all of Scripture was, "Behold, I come quickly." And how long has that been? Revelation was written in, what, 96 A.D., 100 A.D., in there somewhere, depending on where you date it. It's been almost 2,000 years. And, you know, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." That's his standard of quickness, isn't it? So, we have the message here. And now Jehu, in verse 11, he came out to the servants of his master, and one of them said, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And we don't exactly know what these guys looked like. Elijah, you know, he was wrapped with camel's hair, and he had a leather belt, and he looked pretty wild. And you know, all the indications are that Elisha probably would have been just as wild looking, except for the fact that he was bald, that he didn't have the hair to get all wild looking. And these other sons of the prophets, it's interesting, but what did that madman have to say to you? All right? We have similar things today. If the world just mocks and scorns when any kind of a spiritual message is delivered. You know, what do you listen to that crazy guy for? Why do you go to church so much? See, what does that madman have to say now? And then he says to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." Say, how did they know? Well, because they were eavesdropping. All right, how do they know? Were they in the tent or were they eavesdropping through the tent flap? He says, "You know." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." He said, "Thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel." Now, there is some risk in this, because if he's a military general and he's letting his other military generals know that he is planning to go assassinate the king and become the next king, then, well, there might be a danger in that. There might be some loyal generals that will kill him on the spot and keep that from happening. But that's not the case. They're rather tired of Jehoram themselves, and they help him out. They hurry, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Now, that's not King Jehoshaphat. That's a separate Jehoshaphat, by the way. This is Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. That's not the king of Judah that we saw last week. And his son's name was Jehu. And he conspired against Joram. Now, Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him. Remember, he's back there in Jezreel at the MASH hospital. And so the generals, or Jehu, says, "If this is your mind, and let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." He realizes if the king finds out about the news, then he's going to have more trouble taking the kingdom. Now, part of this, again, we're separated by culture. We're totally alien. We're 21st century American Christians. And how long does it take for news to get around? It doesn't take long at all. see. Like with Warren's internet email ministry, you can send a Bible class around the globe in split seconds. Speed of light by means of computer technology and so forth. In the ancient world, news traveled as fast as the fastest horse. That's the way it worked. News couldn't get it around any faster than that except for prophetic messages from the Lord. See? So Jehu decides he's going to have the fastest horse. He's going to get there first. And he drives like a madman. In fact, some people have accused me of going to the Jehu school of defensive driving, see, because he drove like a bandit. And he got there first. So, verse 16, Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, and he saw a company, the company of Jehu, as he came, and he said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Okay? When your messengers don't come back, you don't find out information, do you? And so he sends out a second one. And he doesn't come back either. "Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "He came to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Let me tell you something. If your driving is so observable that they can tell from a distance who you are, I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. Something the parents are saying, "Pastor, can you teach this to the teen class?" Well, there might be a class in there someday. All right. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. And now he's, instead of sending messengers, the sick king is going to go out there himself. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, do you remember who Naboth was? Naboth was the one who had the orchard. Naboth was the one that had the land that Ahab wanted, that Jezebel perverted the justice system to murder Naboth and to steal the vineyard, to steal the orchard. And wouldn't you know it, total coincidence, this is where they end up. Right? You believe in total coincidences? I don't believe in total coincidences. They ended up here because this is the fulfillment of what was prophesied because of that. They happened to be in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reined about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, O Ahaziah." And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank into his chariot. And all of this in fulfillment of the prophetic message. All of this in obedience to the will of God. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him." This message has been out there for a long time. Even back when Jehu wasn't a general back in those days, he was just an armor bearer. He was just a little minion, a little lackey. And he remembers from all those years ago that message was given. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." And it goes on. A little bloodthirsty here this morning. You don't mind a little swashbuckling, do you? All right. We'll leave out of here. We'll go next door and watch a gladiator or something, if you like swashbucklers. But this is biblical swashbuckling. This is the hand of God's judgment and God's faithfulness to fulfill prophecy. "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in the chariot.'" Now, was he commanded to kill the king of Judah? Or was he commanded to kill and replace the king of Israel? See, but pay attention. It says, "So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and he died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David." Now, the reason why this happens is why, as I put it here, the Lord is destroying the house of Ahab. And even though Ahaziah is a king of Judah, he is also a descendant of Ahab. Because Jehoshaphat was so foolish as to give Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, to Joram, his son, as a wife. And so King Ahaziah may actually be, and he is, king of Judah. But he's also an heir. He's also a son, a descendant of Ahab. And the house of Ahab is being destroyed. And so Ahaziah, likewise, is falling here in this chapter under the judgment of the Lord. See, it's so dangerous. That's why it's so insidious. Jehoshaphat's alliances with Israel. And so it's seductive for believers to keep and maintain the close, intimate friendships with unbelievers that they have, that snares them, that drives them down. See, We've taught this before, and you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that you can't have any unbelieving friends. What I'm saying is you've got to be cautious with your unbelieving friends because they will bring you down. They are the snares. They're not there to build you up in the body of Christ. We have to have some more teaching on that in some upcoming classes. There again, 1 Corinthians later in the year is going to bring a lot of issues to bear in so many of these things. All right, but here the alliances that Jehoshaphat made with Israel, it affected his reign, affected his son's reign, affected his grandson's reign. He got his grandson killed because of it. It affected the whole tribe because after the grandson dies now, the queen, Athaliah, takes the throne and works her evil in that kingdom to the south. So, it happens there. All right, divine judgment. You'll see in your notes, on the bottom of page 2, thoughts and notes in chapter 9, Elisha dispatched one of his students to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. This was fulfillment of what Elijah was commanded to do, but the Lord delayed. And so rather than Elijah getting it done, it came in during Elisha's ministry, and Elisha didn't see to it personally. He simply delegated this to one of his students. Secondly, Jehu's fellow military commanders accepted his anointing, and they proclaimed him king. Thirdly, Jehu outraces any possible word of his treason and assassinates Jehoram. He also assassinates Ahaziah, king of Judah. He is going to assassinate Queen Jezebel. We'll see that here next. And he's going to fulfill everything that Elijah spoke concerning here, going all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 21 through 24. When you read through this later on, you'll be doing a lot of homework. You'll be correlating passage with passage, and you'll see how all of this was fulfilled directly and literally. All right, verse 27. No, I already read through that. Let's get down to Jezebel, verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. She's not going to meet him on the battlefield, but she's got her own armor to put on, and it's a seductive satanic armor, and by the time you get to Revelation, you see how effective the Jezebel influence really is. And so she paints her eyes and adorns her head and goes on out there. Now Jehu entered the gate, and she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Zimri was an assassin that had assassinated and destroyed the house of Baasha, which allowed Omri to become king, and Omri was her father-in-law, and so she's bringing back some family history, some northern Israel history, and she knows that he's the assassin, so she calls him Zimri. He said, "Well, Zimri, your master's murderer." It'd be like calling somebody today Benedict Arnold. You're calling him a traitor, and you know from your own nation's history, if I call you a Benedict Arnold, you know what it means. If she's calling somebody a Zimri, he knows what she means. She's talking about an assassin. In fact, the entire dynasty of Omri is in place because of Zimri, because Zimri assassinated the king that preceded Omri. So she says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But they went out to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Why? Because that was what the message was, that she was not going to be buried. Neither would Ahab. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat of the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" All right? These are great messages. You know, I love these messages. You know, only thing better than this, but maybe if today was Mother's Day or something, you know, that would really... Okay? Now, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. This message is profitable. This message and this portion of Scripture is here for our warning. It is here for our appreciation. It is here for us to recognize that God had promises in the previous generation, that is Elijah, and He is faithful from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. That His plan is eternal. The best we can do is simply make whatever finite plans we can in our day and then come to the conclusion that Solomon came to in Ecclesiastes, that, you know, when you're gone, so are your plans. Because your wealth is going to someone that didn't make those plans. See. But the Lord's plan is eternal. from everlasting to everlasting. That's why it's so vital. As, in fact, the big part of the message yesterday was the burden for evangelism, that we speak the things of the Lord to our children, to our children's children, so that they may in turn proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a generation yet to come. See, people that come that long after we're gone. But the plan of God is eternal. And so many of these things come here as well. The issues of judgment, the issues of certainty, is this cruel? Is this just cruel and malicious on the Lord's part? To have this woman thrown down out of a window and trampled by horses and eaten by dogs, does that seem cruel? See? The amazing thing is, and I get this a lot, I'm not sure you get this a lot. Do you get the mock and the scorn of a world that wants to know, well, how can a loving God allow hunger? How can a loving God allow disease? How can a loving God allow poverty and drugs and crime and all the evil things in this world? And they try to throw it right back in the face of God. They can say, how can a loving God let such and such a thing happen? See? And the answers that we can give them, the answer I always give them, is taking it back to the issues of where we are. We are in a fallen world. We are in the ugliest, most fallen circumstance. This world is cursed. The people here are all, not apart from the redeemed body of Christ, every human being on this planet is a part of the fallen world system. They are called sons of the devil. And we study that in John chapter 8. This world is an evil, dark, ugly, rotten place. Now, if you want to talk about love, let's talk about the solution to that evil, dark, ugly, wicked place. The solution is Jesus Christ. And this is a tragic end to Jezebel, to be sure. But what's much more tragic than being thrown from a building? What's much more tragic than being trampled by horses? What's much more tragic than being eaten by dogs? How about departing this physical world without accepting the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Because then that eternal soul is left in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the sad message. Not being thrown out of a window, not being trampled by a horse, not being eaten by a dog. But the soul of an unbeliever that is in hell awaiting the great white throne judgment and ultimately the great lake of fire for all eternity. That's the sad and ugly part of this story. And the difference between Ahab and Jezebel was what we saw on Thursday night, was the humbling of himself. The humbling of himself. That's why Ahab reigned as long as he reigned. We're going to see that in the southern kingdom of Judah. You know who the longest reigning king of Judah was? 55 years. King Manasseh. The most wicked king ever in the history of either north or south. And why did the Lord let him reign so long? Because at the end of his life, he humbled himself. The Lord was gracious, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to salvation, see. And we need to have that as our attitude. That needs to be the forefront of our thinking. And we must be on our guard. I tell you, the links that Jehoshaphat formed with Israel affected his generation, his son's generation, his grandson's generation, and the generations to come, because he gave Athaliah to his daughter to marry. And then after that husband died and then the son died, Athaliah takes the throne for herself and inflicts such evil upon Judah that gets described here. And we'll see that tonight. Tremendous evil that this woman, the daughter of Jezebel, inflicted. And so it's no wonder when we get into Revelation and we see the influence of Jezebel, how evil that is and how it destroys churches. And why pastors and deacons have to be on guard against the Jezebels, against the Athalias, see. Because it will destroy a church just as it destroyed the thrones, the kingdoms that we have pictured here. Is it ugly? You bet it's ugly. But sin is ugly. This fallen world is ugly. Scripture paints descriptions right where we are, in this ugly fallen world. And it doesn't hide things. It doesn't hide the evil for what it is. Was the cross ugly? Absolutely. When we get into the Gospels and we see the shame that Christ endured, it's not going to be a pleasant conversation. It's not going to be an easy message to preach. I get choked up every time I read through that. Every time I try to preach that. That is a hard message to preach. But that's where we are. That's where we are in the midst of this fallen world, and we can come to appreciate that. All right? So you have the information there in chapter 9. Chapter 10 takes it on from there and shows Jehu and how he consolidates his hold on the throne, and how he's going to destroy Ahab's 70 sons. Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. That's a lot of sons, okay? Relax, though, women. That was with polygamy, of course. It wasn't the same wife. Jezebel wasn't having those 70 babies, let me tell you, okay? There was other women involved. And Jehu is going to murder them all. to put a total end to the house of Ahab. Does that seem harsh? Does that seem unfair? Do you know what's going to happen to the second advent of Jesus Christ, the sheep and goat judgments, as the goats are cast into hell? As he separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, believers from unbelievers. Only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. What happens to the unbelievers at the sheep and goat judgment at the second advent of Jesus Christ? They're executed. They're removed from the earth. They're sent to hell awaiting the great white throne judgment at the conclusion of the millennium. Okay? The absolute standard of righteousness. Now, do they have a chance to accept Christ prior to that? Of course they did. And the sheep that stand there at that judgment got saved during the tribulation. And so God's grace is manifest. God's grace is manifest. It's fascinating. The critics that say, well, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? I like to say, well, how can a righteous God let anybody into heaven? That's the real answer. Adam's entire race should be plunged into hell. The fact that God by grace redeems some and saves some and glorifies them in His presence is an unbelievable picture of grace. And that's the answer. All right, so chapter 10 will get us into some more judgment. We'll deal with that tonight. We'll see. Jehu starts off pretty well. It seems like he's doing great. He's destroying Baal worshippers. He holds a Baal conference where he gets all the prophets of Baal to come in, and then as soon as they're all in, then he locks the doors and kills them all. All right. So it seems like he's doing real well. But he's not a righteous king. He doesn't reign in a godly manner. All he really does is he puts an end to the house of Ahab and the Baal worship so that he can go back to the house of Jeroboam and the golden calf worship of Dan and Bethel. So he's just substituting one form of evil for another. See? When a Muslim abandons Islam and switches to Hinduism, is the Lord happy with that? No. Because they're still rejecting Jesus Christ. Just because Jehu does away with the Baal worshippers and puts the Jeroboam golden calf worshippers back into power, that's not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. He's simply a wicked tool accomplishing the divine judgment upon Israel. And we'll wrap up some more of those things tonight. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, as we stop and consider that there is so much of this, the bloodshed, the murder, the betrayal, the treason, Father, it's almost like a modern-day life, Father, and what we deal with in our day and age. And we have good kings, we have wicked kings, some in between. Father, in this era of Israel's history, they were eagerly waiting. Every son of David that was born, they were eagerly waiting. And Father, we likewise are eagerly waiting. They were eagerly waiting for the son of David to come who was to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to fulfill the promises given to David, to establish everlasting righteousness, to remove the danger of the enemies from around them, to establish them in peace. And Father, we know now that what they were waiting for was the birth of Jesus Christ in Nazareth, in Bethlehem. And Father, help us to learn from this portion of Scripture. Help us to learn that as some good kings came, but they weren't the Christ. And some evil kings came and they really weren't the Christ. They made us wait for the Christ all the more. Father, teach us these things. Father, we live in a society where we get to vote for our president every 4 years, and some are good and some are not so good, and yet even the good ones that come along, they're not the Christ. We don't have perfect government. Father, we still live in the midst of a fallen world, and there is no political leader that's going to have all of our answers, Father. Our answers are going to come when Christ himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So, Father, until that day comes, keep us diligent in your word. We want to be found faithful when he returns. We want to be found doing our Father's business. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We do not want to hear, you wicked, lazy slave. So, Father, teach us how to redeem the time. Teach us how to show a return for the talents that you've bestowed upon us. We don't want to bury these talents in the sand and then try to hand them back when the Lord returns. Father, there needs to be a return. We need to make use of what you have provided by grace and to do so for your pleasure and for your glory. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased with this ministry here in Austin. We thank you that you've kept the lampstand here. You've kept our doors open. You've met our needs. Father, we know that as long as you desire to maintain a lampstand here where the Word of God is taught in its whole counsel, you're going to do so because the Lord Jesus Christ opens doors that no man can shut. Father, these doors cannot shut unless it is your sovereign will that they do so. And we look to you with humility. We look to you to provide for our financial needs. We look to you to provide for our spiritual needs. I pray that you'd work in the lives of these believers to make us more fervent in our prayer. Thank you for a new church bulletin which gives us more things to pray for. And Father, help us to lift one another up and fulfill the law of Christ. We give you praise, we give you glory, and again, we ask that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymnals. We will dismiss with a hymn.